Ask you to turn, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and also keep your finger in Acts chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 3. The epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy are the pastoral epistles. What that means is simply that the instruction that the Holy Spirit was giving to govern the church, well, he gave that through the Apostle Paul in this case, and he wrote it and addressed it to Timothy, who was a young man converted by the Lord's grace and in the ministry and was serving God as a faithful minister of the gospel. And so the Apostle Paul, in addressing this letter to Timothy, yet it was for the entire church, and the instruction given here is vital as the government of the New Testament church was being spoken about. Now, the first seven verses of chapter 3, that's dealing with the qualifications, we could say, of an elder. What we're going to do is we're going to pick up our reading in verse 8, as it says, likewise must the deacon. So we're going to start our reading in verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. May God bless his word again to our hearts. We will just stop for a word of prayer. Father, my heart is very thankful tonight and rejoicing for a sense of thy presence with us here in our worship, in the spirit and singing that you have placed within the hearts of your people, the desire to rejoice, to give thanks in their own souls. And Lord, I pray now that as we have the Word of God opened, that, Father, our minds, our hearts will be open to the Word. Don't let anything distract us, I pray. Don't let anything intrude upon this sacred hour. May we be settled and still. Lord, as we take the things of Christ most seriously, as we take the instruction for the governing of the church very seriously, we pray, dear Father, that we will have a clear understanding. Speak to any tonight, Lord, in our meeting, or listening online, who have troubled hearts because they're unsaved, or troubled hearts because of some besetting sin, maybe a troubled soul because of a burden that is very heavy to carry. Lord, may they know they can cast their everything upon the Savior. So be with us now tonight. Encourage our hearts, for we pray these things in Jesus' worthy and precious name. Amen. We started this morning a series on the subject of the true church of Jesus Christ. And tonight I want to look at the office of the deacon. Now, it may seem slightly out of order, because normally we would deal with other areas of the church governing, first of all, and perhaps go through the qualifications of an elder. But we know now as a congregation why this is the case, because in September, in the will of God, we want to have an election in this church for deacons to serve in the next term. We will be asking for the membership to pray and to think very carefully, as you will be submitting nominations for a number of men to be able to serve in this capacity. So what we hope to do is that in next week's bulletin, you will have a list of the members of our congregation, and on that will be highlighted the deacons that are presently serving and that have done so for the last 3 years. And there will also be a nomination form in there. And if you are a member of the congregation, then you are invited and encouraged to prayerfully consider a brother who would be nominated in order to serve in this capacity. What we will be doing after that as a session of elders, we will look at those nominations and we will be speaking to the men individually and then interviewing where it comes to that step and seeing if they prove themselves eligible to move on to the next step of being on the ballot for the election come September. And so we will, hopefully that will work in that direction and go as smoothly as we can make that happen. And what we want to do then next Lord's Day, you'll be given that information. And then by the following Lord's Day on June the 3rd, as you've had time to think and pray, we would like to be able to collect those nominations. And the reason for that is because we have some work to do after that as far as talking to the various men, and it does take time. And we know that not much happens over the summertime of July and August as people are away on their holidays and so on. So that's our plan, and we're praying through that, that the Lord would help us in that regard. We believe that the Bible teaches us that there are two offices set out in the New Testament that are for the purpose of governing the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the local assembly, the elder and the deacon. The eldership has two facets to it. There is a teaching elder that would be defined as a pastor, and then there is the ruling elder, and they would be defined as those that have the oversight or the care of the congregation. And so we will describe that office in greater detail when we come to look at that. But for now, our purpose tonight is to look at the deacon's office, the primary responsibility that they have in the practical business of the church, because the eldership primarily looks after the spiritual, and the deacons primarily, but not solely, look after the practical business of the church. So tonight I want to focus on the office, the qualifications, and the responsibilities of those who are called to serve in this capacity as it is taught in the Word of the Lord. Now we have already read the two main portions of Scripture in the New Testament that deal with the deacon in Acts chapter 6 and then also in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, in Acts chapter 6, the name deacon does not appear, at least in English, but you will see a little bit later on that it's hidden there in a word that you would not normally or would not understand. Acts chapter 6 is a very important passage as it gives to us the biblical response to a problem that arose in the New Testament church, that of the neglect of a group of Christians, and it had to do with their physical needs. The Grecian widows were being ignored. Their daily needs were not being met. Now we must remember that the early church, they had a system of communism. It was the truest form of communism that could be engaged upon, as they had everything in common. People sold their lands, their property. They brought the money to the apostles, and they housed themselves in areas not all together, but they had different homes. But they had all things in common as far as their practical things were concerned. So the Grecians, who were they? Well, they were Jews, but they were generally from the country of Greece, and they spoke the Greek language. And so they would have used the Septuagint translation of the Bible, which was done a couple of hundred years before Christ, and it was a translation of the Old Testament into the Greek language. But the problem was that these Grecians, or Hellenists as they were also known, well, they were being sidelined or neglected. And it is a classic case of partiality or favoritism. Maybe a little bit of racism comes into this as well here, as they were different from those Hebrews that lived in Judea. And of course, we know that Jerusalem was the center of activity because of all that Christ had done and his crucifixion and the resurrection and so on, and the hub, the central part for the advancement of the church when all the apostles were in Jerusalem. And so the problem was that those who were slightly outside, well, they weren't getting the proper attention. It's a practical problem, but it also had spiritual repercussions with it. And you know, it shows us that the devil, why, he's never far away, trying to stir up trouble in the local church. He's never far away to cause strife or disunity whenever it is possible. Let us be alert to that and be warned, and be sure that the devil does not use us in some way to cause grief or anxiety or problems to another brother or sister when it can at all be avoided. So the answer that the apostles gave was very clear, and we're told that in Acts chapter 6. They said, "It's not reason, or it's not reasonable or sensible that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." The apostles were given the charge by God to preach the word of God and to pray and be about the ministry of prayer so that the word of God could be multiplied and could go forward. And the apostles said, "Look, if we involve ourselves in these details, we're going to be taken away from the main calling and work that we have to do." It was really a good problem in one sense, because what happened was it showed that there was growth in the church. And whenever you have growth in any ministry, you're going to have concerns or problems that often are connected with that. And this was an organizational problem. It was a practical issue. But what it did by the Holy Spirit, it was to allow and to give the next organizational step in the development of the church by way of the ministry of deacons and of the office of the deacon himself. So what I want to do first of all now is to look at the question or the definition of what is the office of a deacon. What do we mean by that? Again, in Acts chapter 6, it gives us the official origin of the men who were set apart by the people for the purpose of serving these tables. And I want you to notice that they were set apart by the people. If you were with us in our study in Acts just the last Wednesday, a week ago Wednesday, we noted how that the apostles replaced Judas Iscariot, and Matthias was the one who was chosen. But there's an indication in Acts chapter 1 that the people were very much involved in the selection process for Matthias. And the Lord is developing in the New Testament church the people who are saved by the grace of God, who are born again by the Spirit of the Lord. They're going to have input in the governance of the church. And so, here, the apostles said to the people, "Look you out from among you." This was a practical business, but they were not to go out to the secular world and try to take advice or find counsel. They weren't to go out and find people to come in and give them the necessary platform or the structure of how they were going to take care of this problem. No, the thing was they were to look out from among them, because this was a practical question. But don't forget, my friend, that in the Church of Christ, every practical question has a very strong spiritual connection to it. They are not isolated, because the work of God is just that. It is the work of the Lord, and it's not a business. And so as we're about the work of the Lord, we want to be very careful that we see how God is telling us that these things should be organized. And so these qualifications that we find and we've read about in 1 Timothy chapter 3, why the Apostle Paul sets them down in very distinct order. And they follow immediately after that of the elder. And if you were to read over the qualifications of the elder and the deacon, you'll find that they're really strikingly similar. Sometimes people confuse or they merge together the elder and the deacon's office, and yet that's not what the New Testament is teaching us. It's teaching us very clearly that there are two distinct offices that are to be recognized. What's the meaning of the term deacon? Where does that come from? Well, it comes from a Greek word, diakonos, and we have taken that over into the English language, really almost the same as the word deacon. And it comes from a verb that means to run errands or to attend and to serve. And it's actually the word that is used in Acts chapter 6, where it says to serve tables. It is the word diakonon in that part right there. So you don't see it in the English translation, but it's there as the root word, and that's what we are told in Acts chapter 6. Now, sometimes people ask the question, what about women in the position of being a deaconess? Is that to be found in the New Testament? And actually, that word does appear in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, when Paul commends a lady called Phoebe. And he commends Phoebe to the church in Cenchrea, and we're told that she was a servant of the church. And that word is diakonon. And so, some would say that this proves that we should have women deacons. And yet, when you examine the matter in more detail, we find that there were several women of faith in the New Testament who were very strong and active in their serving the church and the apostles. And they opened up their home, and they had many, many practical helps and services. And you know what? When we think about that, and I, as a pastor, consider our congregation, we have many deaconesses here in our local church. We have many women who have given themselves with all their hearts, with all their souls, in hospitality, in benevolence, in taking care of the house of the Lord, in serving in 100 other ways and things. And it's a very good thing, and we must take time to praise those who are engaged in serving in this way. But that is not what the Bible is speaking about as far as the office is concerned in the New Testament. There are only two places where we have this instruction, in Acts 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, and specifically in 1 Timothy, where the Holy Spirit is giving us the direction for the governing of the local church. And very specifically, that office applies not to women, but to men. I think it's important for us to realize that, because there are many who come and they would say, no, it's another way around. We can have women in these offices in the church. But what we want to try to find out and determine from the Lord's Word, what exactly is the Bible saying? What is the teaching of the Holy Spirit on this matter? And we want to follow that to the very best of our understanding and our ability. I want you to notice, secondly, the qualifications that are set out in the Bible for the deacon. And this is important for us as you are praying, and we are going to be praying for the election of men in that capacity. Again, we've already noted the great similarity between the elder, who is an overseer in 1 Timothy, and also the deacon. And the focus of the qualifications, it really comes down to this. It is the moral character of the individual that is going to fill the office of the deacon. And they must be mature in their faith. They must be men who are above reproach. The deacon must be mature. And the main difference here then between the elder and the deacon, it's a difference of gifts and a difference of calling, but it's not a difference of character. The character abides and remains the same. I want to look through these tonight and pray that God will help us and give us understanding. You will notice in verse 8, the first definition or qualification is that the deacon is to be grave. Now, when you read that word in English, it's not a word that conjures very much of a compliment. If you were to say to somebody, "My, you're looking pretty grave today," that would not be very favorable to say that. Well, the word actually in the original means an honorable person or a dignified individual. This term normally refers to something that, or someone that is esteemed, a person that is worthy. And it's very closely related to the word respectable. So if you have someone that is respectable, that you can have respect for, then that is a very high qualification. And it's also the same qualification that is given for the elder in verse 2. So a person is to be one of honor. But then it moves on in chapter 8 to say, not someone who is double-tongued. Now, what does that mean, double-tongued? Not a man of two words. It is the word logos, which is simply the word for word, and it's the word two that's combined with that. So it's not a person of two words. Well, that simply means it's not a person, or as the old Indian expression is, forked tongue. Not someone who is double-tongued, saying one thing to one person and then something different to another person. Not someone who is trying to speak one thing but really meaning something different. Not a two-faced or an insincere individual. No, someone who could not be trusted. Well, they lack credibility. And so a deacon is going to be someone who you have confidence in, a person that is true to their words. The next definition, qualification is given, not given to much wine in verse 8. Not given to much wine. A man is disqualified from the office of a deacon if he lacks self-control and is an undisciplined man. The words not given to mean not allowing something to capture the mind and take hold of the life to control it. So a man qualified for the office is a man who knows how to control himself. He exercises that self-control instead of some other substance controlling him. Now, wine is used here as the object, which indicates that the problem of the abuse of substances was a danger also in the New Testament time of ruining someone's testimony. And if it was a problem in the early church, how much more is the problem of intoxicating beverage and the use of that, of wines and liquors, is that so much more increased today and a problem in our society? And not only that, but the use of prescription drugs has become a huge problem in our society. And it's spiraling really out of control. And then what can we say with the upcoming promise of the legalization of marijuana in our own province and the great disaster that will follow as a result of that? And so the deacon is to be a man who is under great self-control in all of these areas. The definition goes on in verse 8 to say, not greedy of filthy lucre, not greedy of dishonest gain. Now someone might say, oh, well, does that mean it's okay if he's greedy of justifiable gain? No, that's not the meaning of the term here at all. And the reason is for that is that this is one word in the original language. So we have not greedy of filthy lucre. And it's one word in the original, which helps us to understand that that full definition means that he is not to be a person, if he's going to be qualified for a deacon, he's not to be a person who looks at the things of this world and he abuses those things, or he has an unnatural lust or desire after riches or wealth or some other goods and so on. How often have testimonies and lives been thrown away because of a momentary lapse of sense or wisdom? And it's not just seen in the Christian world, but you see it so many, many times in the secular world, where a person steals from their employer and they get away with it once, and so they do it again, and they get away with it a second time, and so they do it a third time. But eventually the pattern has been developing and they're caught up to. And when they're caught up to, my, they lose everything. They lose their job. They might lose their home. They lose their reputation. Trying to cheat the system. Trying to get away with not paying for the 407. There could be all kinds of ways, but the point is that a deacon, a man of God, is to be one whose integrity in these financial dealings and in all of these areas, he is an honest man, as honest as the day is long, as the saying goes, someone who you could trust with your bank card and your PIN without any concern whatsoever, a person of integrity. Verse 9, we have another description, and that is the deacon is to be a man who is holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. And once more, you might be scratching your head a little bit, say, well, what exactly does that mean? Holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. It really means that someone who is sound in their faith and in their life. That phrase, the mystery of faith, it's used a couple of times in the New Testament. And where it sounds, or it might be a little bit difficult for you to understand or define, it's really used because the great purpose of God in salvation is a complete and total mystery to the ungodly. The way that God has mapped out our salvation is ludicrous to the world. Do you remember when the apostle said in 1 Corinthians how he went to proclaim the gospel, and to the Greeks it was foolishness, and to the Jews it was a great stumbling block? Why? Because the natural heart of man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. And so the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of faith, is only that which comes clear when a person has received the Lord Jesus by faith. And then we see things as we never saw them before. Then we understand the mystery of God. We understand how that God sent His only begotten Son to die on the cross for us. We understand what it means to receive Him by faith. And in that simple act, of reaching out by faith and receiving the Lord Jesus, we now know and we understand. And that mystery of faith we possess. And so the man of God is to be one that holds the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. In other words, he believes it in his heart. And he believes it to the point that he's going to live it out. And it's not something that's just attached to his life as some kind of add-on. No, the man who is a man of God, a man who's going to govern and help and assist in the church of Christ, needs to be a man who says what he believes and believes what he says. My grandfather, who was involved in politics very much in Toronto and in the East York area, and he did a lot of public speaking. And he said one thing to me when I was a young fellow. He said, "Larry, there's two things you have to remember about public speaking. And if you have those two things, then you will be successful." And he said, "Know your subject and believe it." Know your subject and believe it. And friends, if a man of God is serving in the church of Christ, he needs to know the Bible, know what he believes, have the purity of his conscience engaged with what his mind understands, and that those who are around him will know that he is a true man of pure and clear conscience. John Gill, the commentator, wrote this. He said, "With a conscience void of offense both towards God and man, with a suitable life and conversation, a conversation becoming the gospel of Christ, and by which it is adorned as this part of their character is necessary, that such may be able to instruct and establish those who are weak in the faith and oppose and refute the erroneous." This is part of the behavior and work of the deacon, for it's consistent with his beliefs. But we're also told, if we move on in verse 10, that a deacon is to be a man who is blameless. When Paul writes that this up about the deacons, he says they must be blameless. They must be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves to be that. What does he mean by blameless? Well, it's a general term that refers to a person's overall character. It's really a summary word that if a man's life is blameless, then the enemies of the gospel will not be able to come against him to attack him with anything that is warrantable, nothing that is justifiable. It doesn't mean that people won't tell lies about us. That's a true thing. The enemy will always do that. But a man of integrity, a man who is blameless, will be one that no matter what is brought against him by the evil one, it will not stick. Why? Because he is a righteous, a holy man, and his reputation is one that has been proven. And that his theological positions he knows. In other words, he knows the Bible. He knows what he believes. And his track record of service in the local church is one that has been proved. This is a blameless man before God. But we're not quite finished yet. And the next one, in verse 11, it speaks about the deacon's wife. And according to the Apostle Paul, the deacon's wife must be dignified, not a slanderer, a sober-minded individual who is faithful in all things. And so, therefore, like her husband, the wife must be a respectable lady. She must be one who is not a slanderer. In other words, not given over to gossip, not spreading the business of other people. A deacon's wife must also be sober-minded. In other words, temperate, someone who is in control. Why are all these things put? Because the partnership that is necessary and required of one serving in the church office, must have the support of his wife with him on these matters. She must be also, we're told in verse 11, faithful in all things. What a lovely summary that is. And I can say again from my own heart and experience of the women that are here in our congregation that this and these qualifications, why they apply to most of you, to my knowledge. And I'm thankful to God for that, because you are faithful in the things of the Lord. You are above reproach and blameless. And this is exactly what is required of those serving in the Church of Christ. The next qualification says that, well, the deacon must be the husband of one wife. Here again is of clear evidence that it's not talking about a woman deacon, because it's clearly noting that he, the deacon, is to be the husband of one wife. He is not to be a person that is given to polygamy, having more than one wife. And we, in our denomination, understand this. He is not to be a divorced man, remarried, and he is therefore not qualified to serve as a deacon in the local congregation. Here is a subject that is dealing with the faithfulness of a husband toward his wife. He must be a one-woman man. And of course, we know that the teaching of the Word of God regarding adultery, or regarding the coming close to that in relationships with a woman outside of the marriage, is something that is totally wrong, and something that the Bible speaks against, and it would disqualify someone from serving in the capacity of a deacon in the local congregation. And sometimes, and how the devil comes to tempt, why, if a man gets too close to another woman, either physically or emotionally, well, then those two things are a huge problem, and they can lead to much, much deeper and greater sin. And so these qualifications are set down here for us with a very important reason. And then the final one is given, that he must manage his children and his own household well. A deacon must be the spiritual leader of his wife and of his children. These qualifications, brothers and sisters, are really summed up for us as we found them described in Acts chapter 6. Because when the apostles said to look out among you seven men full of faith and the Holy Ghost, that meant a man of integrity. He was a man who had an honest report among all the people. His testimony was known far and wide. It wasn't someone who had a questionable report, but it was a man who had an honest report. And we're told also that he was a spiritual man, because it was someone who was full of the Holy Ghost. And that's how Stephen is described here. And yet we're also told that they were to be a man of wisdom. Now, when we put all of these things together, those of you who are presently deacons, you might be wondering and scratching your head, I don't know if any of this stuff applies to me. And I'll tell you, when I read the list of an elder and of a minister of the gospel, we can all be left scratching our heads wondering, do any of us really add up to what's required here? What we have to keep in mind is that this is not the aspirations of someone who is perfect. Because the Lord knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. The Lord, who inspired and wrote this word, knows everything about the faults and the failures of us as individuals. So this is not the qualification of someone who is perfect in all things and never sins. Because we know that we sin in thought, word, and deed every day. We are guilty before the Lord, and we come to confess that. And we have many failures. But there is a target or a goal. There is something that is given to us here for a general guideline. A man of honor, a man of integrity and blameless, these are qualifications that the Holy Spirit sets for us, and we want to look to them with all seriousness. And we pray that the Lord would enable and would strengthen. I want to just quickly and close with this, the responsibilities for the deacon. We don't have to elaborate much on this because we've already talked about it from our reading, first of all, in Acts 6, and how that there was a necessity to take care of the practical needs of the New Testament church. And they provided for that a very necessary work so that the apostles would not have to be distracted from doing that. And when we bring it into the development in 1 Timothy 3, so that the elders, the minister, the teaching and ruling elders, may be able to apply themselves to the gifts and calling of God in the spiritual area. And my, this is so important. And so in the body of Christ, as there are workers and laborers and helpers, we're all called together to serve the Lord in this capacity. Sometimes when you compare the list of the qualifications of the elder and the deacon, many are similar. There's a few differences. And some of the differences, for example, the deacon is not said to be apt to teach. Well, that means that it may not be the qualification of a deacon to be able to teach in that sense or apt to teach. But then as when you look in Acts chapter 6, the first man that's recorded there for us is Stephen. And as he was presenting his witness and his testimony, he became the first martyr of the New Testament. And then you think of Philip, who is also mentioned there. Philip was an evangelist, a man who was preaching the word and saw great revival take place in Samaria. And then God called him to go down to the desert and meet the Ethiopian eunuch. And he preached Christ to him and he was saved and took the gospel back to Ethiopia. And so it does not preclude men who are in the work and service of the church. It doesn't limit them from being involved in preaching and teaching. It doesn't limit them from being evangelists and serving in that capacity. No, but when it's talking about the generality of the gifts and callings of God that are presented for us here in the Scripture. So let us not forget, as we are praying, we are asking the Lord to place upon our heart and to see those men who are serving in our congregation now, that they are eligible for this very important office, and that God would help us. Because, you know, it's a good thing when we come to this point, and it's a good thing that we are looking to increase and to grow our deacons' board, because the Lord would direct us in that way. And He would help us as we are serving and working together for the glory of God's great name. It's an encouraging thing to see the development and the forward march of the church. But my friend, we've been talking here much tonight about these qualifications and what God expects. But it may be that you're here, and tonight you've not come to that first step yet. And I mean by that, you've not trusted the Lord as your Savior. You're not born again of the Spirit of God. And tonight, the Lord and the Spirit of God is here, and He's pulling at your heart and drawing you to the foot of the cross, whereby you would call out and say, Lord, what must I do to be saved? And as you would surrender and submit your heart to Him, you would prove that God is gracious, and His love that has been shed abroad in your heart, and His love that has so been expressed in the cross of Calvary. He presents that and offers it to you tonight. And I pray that you would come to trust in Him, that you would know Him as your own Lord and Savior. Let's bow, please, in prayer. Father, as we bring our service, the Lord's day, to a close now, our hearts are thankful, Lord, because of the revealing of the mystery of faith and of the gospel to us. And our minds have been enlightened. And our hearts have been filled with the joy of Christ. And we know what it is to have forgiveness of sin. And we know, O God, what it is to be saved for time and for eternity. We know what it is to have hope that we will be in glory with our Savior forever and ever. We say those words, Lord, but how shallow is our understanding of what they really mean. Lord, give to us grace, we pray, to walk each day in the fear and love of the Savior. Help us to honor Thee by our life. Lord, may we all be circumspect, and may we be blameless as examples of Christ, examples of the believers in word and conversation, in our deeds and behaviors. So, Lord, bless us now tonight. Any who are still without the Savior, speak to their heart. And, Lord, any of Your children who are perhaps cold, backslidden away, Lord, draw them again to Thyself and help us to realize that there is no time to be wasted. We must be about the Master's business. So, Lord, separate us now in Thy fear and with Thy mighty blessing upon us. Go before us, we pray. We ask all this in our Savior's precious name. Amen.